Please turn in your Bibles now to Joshua chapter 11. The congregation has been going through a series on the book of Joshua, and we are working our way through the book, seeing how God is leading His people as they take over the promised land. And we've gotten into the part of the book that deals with the battles they're fighting against their enemies. And we'll just read what is the first half of chapter 11, dealing with the part of the conquest that goes on in the northern half of the promised land. Please listen to God's word as we read it together. "And it came to pass, when Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard these things," that is, he heard what Joshua had been doing and the victories that Joshua had won in the southern part of the promised land, "he sent to Jobab, the king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.' So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sion, to the brook Mishephroth, and the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses, he burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May God bless His holy word. I think I can say with great confidence that this is the only congregation in Bloomington that read this passage for Mother's Day service. And you may be thinking that you wish we were not the only congregation in town which in fact had read this. But as we are sort of committed to preaching through God's word, we deal with it as it comes to us and when it comes to us. And we think this is significant. Now, I realize many of you are visiting with us, so we've already done a lot of work on talking about the historicity of this book, that it is divinely inspired, that it is relevant to Christians. And we don't have time to rehash all those things, but I'm just telling you, that's the presupposition from which we're approaching this. And so the question then becomes, what can we benefit? How can we profit from this? What do we learn from this as New Testament believers hearing about these particular battles? And what I want you to consider is the topic of obedience. Now, children, this is relevant to you and your mothers. If your mother asks you to go clean your room and you refuse to go, you just sit there and do nothing, is that obedience? All right, a few people shaking their heads no. The answer is no. That's pretty easy. That's a pretty obvious one, right? You have not obeyed your mother. All right, now let's try this. Your mom asks you to clean your room, and you wait 10 minutes doing whatever it is you're doing, and then you get around to working on your room. Is that obedience? And it's not in the DeYoung home, apparently, and that's probably right, right? Sometimes we talk about delayed obedience is a form of disobedience. Yeah, I'll do this on my own time. Well, if your parents ask you to do something, obedience, real obedience, is doing it right away. All right, let's try another one. Your mom asks you to go clean your room. You go right away into your room, and then you sort of throw some stuff in the corner and kind of throw your pillow on your bed and then say, well, that's it. I've done it. And it's a very cursory job. And I'm sure none of the children in this church have ever done that. But just theoretically, you could imagine what that would be like. Would we call that obedience? No, we would not. Right? That's not obedience either, because we've not obeyed thoroughly. We've not done all that our mother has asked us to do. How about if your mom asks you to clean your room and you go off to clean your room, but you're grumbling and complaining the whole time you do it? Is that obedience? No. That is also not the kind of obedience that we really want to have. Now, children, lest you think that I'm just picking on you, your parents, if they're honest with you, will admit that they too often struggle with obedience, doing what they are supposed to do, what maybe God has asked them to do promptly and thoroughly and with the right attitude, done in faith. And that this is a challenge for all of us. And the passage that we read before us shows us an amazing example of this kind of thing, because in the passage we have, Joshua faces here the toughest test that they've had from a military standpoint so far in this book. And he obeys the Lord immediately. He obeys the Lord thoroughly. And he obeys the Lord in faith, relying upon God's grace. And I think we can learn a lot from that. And so as we look at this passage, that's what I want us to see. God is calling each one of you to obey promptly, completely, and in faith. And we'll talk about how this comes out of the passage. Children, if you're going to draw a picture, I'd like you to draw a nice chariot that then gets set on fire. I love looking at your pictures when they come in. So see if you can do that one. And listen to what this points us toward, that Joshua actually burned the chariots, because it says something important about what's going on here. There's an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, and there's some cross references there that I'll refer to. Let's see, as our first point this morning, God gives His people important and difficult things to do. We see this in verses 1 through 5 of this text. Chapter 11 begins a lot like chapter 10, right? There's one of the leading kings of an area who's concerned about this massive group of Israelites who are in the land, who are conquering, becomes alarmed. And so this king then organizes sort of a coalition of people to fight against Israel. And we see in this particular chapter that the leader is a guy named Jabin, who's the king of a city called Hazor. If you have been with us for a while, some of you have maps that I've been passing out. But if you haven't, you may have a map in the back of your Bible. Or if you look at the Pew Bible, at the very back, there are a couple of colored maps. And the third map in shows a map of the conquest of Canaan. You can kind of get an idea of what we're talking about. That Joshua at first came in, he crossed the Jordan River, came into the middle of the Promised Land, and has been fighting battles in the south, and now they're heading up to the north. And so this place, Hazor, is up about 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, up in the northern part of Israel. And that's where the action is taking place in this particular chapter. Now, the city of Hazor, archaeologists think they've discovered it. It's a very large city. By those standards, it's got an upper city and a lower city. The one part of it's about 30 acres. The lower city is about 30 acres. And the upper part of the city, about 175 acres. And the archaeologists think maybe 40,000 people or so lived in the city. And as the text tells us, it was a leading city of that area. In addition to being a large city, it was also an ancient city. At the time Joshua here is fighting this battle, which is around 1400 BC, that city was already 1,000 years old. And it's hard for our minds to even wrap around that, given how young our country is, relatively speaking. But 1,000 years old in 14 BC, it was an ancient city. It was also a very wealthy city. It stood on the main road between Egypt and Syria, and so it was a major trade route, and they had a lot of resources and wealth there. And so this man, the king of this little city-state, is organizing a coalition of people to fight Joshua. Now, this is a new development in the battles that they face, because for one thing, the numbers against the Israelites are much, much larger. Verse 4 sort of summarizes it this way. It says, so they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. Right? This is a proverbial saying meaning a lot, a great multitude, a horde. This is, you know, when God promises Abraham he'll have children as numerous as the sand of the sea. This is a way to say a really great number. And that's what's going on. So they're facing a very, very large coalition, but they're also facing something else that's new in verse 4, a multitude of horses and chariots. And we haven't seen this before. They've been fighting in the mountains, and horses and chariots haven't been a factor at all. And now they're facing not only a large army who wants to fight in sort of an open area, but an army that has many horses and these chariots that would have had long spikes on the wheels that they could just drive the chariots into the people and cut them up. And so they're facing a really formidable foe here who's got the greatest and latest technology. And there's a great challenge here. The Jewish historian Josephus, we don't know how accurate his numbers are, but he said when he wrote about this battle, he estimated that there were 300,000 soldiers fighting against Israel, 10,000 horses and 20,000 chariots, and the horses that goes with those chariots. We don't know if those numbers are accurate, but I mean, the idea is this is a pretty serious force they're facing. Deuteronomy 20, where we see Moses telling the people ahead of time what they're to expect when they come into the promised land. He says this, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Moses knew they were going to face this kind of thing, and he warned them about it. Now, as I was reading through the text there in verses 2 and 3, and I was naming all those names of all those places, I'm not going to do that again. But as I was doing that, I'm sure you know, some of you are thinking, wow, you know, my eyes are rolling back in my head already. Really? Do I need to know this? Because and the reason we think that is because we don't know these people. We don't know the geography. And so it just seems like a bizarre list of names, you know, all the ites that are there. Now, the Hivites, the Arvites, you know, we go on, and the Perizzites. What is this talking about? I mean, what it's really talking about, and it would have meant something to the Hebrews, is the people all over this area. They've all gathered together. And we, thankfully, don't have individual armies in our little communities here, but this would be sort of like saying, you know, it's Ellettsville, it's Spencer, it's Freedom, it's Salisbury. My first trip to Salisbury was yesterday. It's Salisbury, it's Olytic, it's Bedford, right? It's Mitchell. Now, if I said that to a Jewish person living in the first century, that wouldn't have meant in the early days, that wouldn't have meant anything to them either, right? But if you understand, these are real places and real people that they would have recognized. This is a huge deal, and they're recognizing everybody's against us, and it's a massive force. It's a really serious problem we're facing. Now, verse 5 says that they all come together, and they're amassed there in this area called Merom, where they're getting ready to fight against Israel. It's sort of a staging ground. And so there's a lot at stake here, because not only the army of Israel, but all their people, their women and children are back in the camp. And if they lose this battle, there's going to be a real problem. They're likely to be completely wiped out. And so he's facing a truly exceptional situation. And what I want you to realize is that God put him in this situation. We've been seeing this all along. That God sometimes puts his people in difficult situations. And this is true for you and for me as well. He puts you in situations that are difficult and that are important sometimes. And there are things that he wants you to do that you would rather not do or that seem very hard to do. The Lord may want you to be contacting somebody and seeking reconciliation with somebody that you have offended. You know, and that may to you seem just as difficult as fighting against this huge army. God puts us in those kinds of situations. He might be asking you to reach out to one of your neighbors. You know you should go talk to your neighbor. And you know God would like you to do that. But you resist, right? It seems like an impossible task. You might be asked to be faithful in a situation that you're in right now, whether it's at work or something like that, that's less than ideal. And God wants you to continue to be faithful. And it seems like He's asking you to do something that's difficult. He does ask us to do things that are difficult. There was a small group of us who came and met here this last week to go distribute flyers in our neighborhood. And I want to tell this story the right way, because I don't want to send the wrong message. I mean, the wrong message would be, why weren't there more people there? Okay, because there was an infant of 14 years and a couple teenagers and five adults. That's all we managed to muster. But I understand, right? People are busy and there's lots going on. So that's really not the point of what I'm talking. The point is, for those of us who went, my daughter's saying to me, you know, do we really have to do this? And I'm saying, really, I'm not that excited about doing this either. But this is what we need to do. We're going to go out. We're going to knock on these people's door. We're going to introduce ourselves. We're going to invite them to a garage sale. Okay, now it's amazing to me that a garage sale invitation can seem like you're fighting a multitude, right? It's not. But in our minds, these problems sometimes become bigger than they are. And so we went out and we went around. And I think about 70% of the doors I knocked on, the people answered. And guess how many people were rude to us? Not a single person was rude to us. Not a single person closed the door in our face. Most of the people thanked us, said it's a great idea, asked us questions. One man over there even said, I love to hear your kids playing basketball after the service. It just warms my heart. Your jaw drops up, right? So instead of being like a big traumatic thing, it was fun. And I thought to myself, how often does this happen to us, right? God puts us in a situation, we think, this is very, very difficult, and all we can see is the problem, and we don't realize that God is in control. God put me here. God knows what He's doing. And I just need to do what He's calling me to do, and I'll see how it works out. And this is true for all of us. So whatever it is that God has put you into, that's difficult. And I grant you that there are difficult situations. He's put you there and He's got a reason for it. Well, secondly, we see that God wants us to obey Him promptly when we're in these situations. You notice in verse 6, God says to Joshua, don't be afraid of them. He gives him encouragement. For tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. So tomorrow, so if tomorrow they're going to be all slain, we better act quickly. The time to do it is now. And so look what happens in verse 7. It says that they came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them, and the Lord delivered them into their hand. See what happened here? Joshua obeyed. All right, this is what you want me to do. There's going to be victory by tomorrow. So, boom, we're going to do it tomorrow. And he obeys tomorrow. He comes upon them suddenly, and it actually leads to a tremendous victory. And it's a good encouragement to us that this promise of victory that God gives here doesn't negate His own activity, right? It doesn't lead to inactivity. This is one of the great knocks against Calvinism, right? God is in control of everything, therefore, why should you do anything? Well, that's fatalism, and that's not what Calvinism teaches. It says God works through means. And so we act, and God works as we act. And Joshua's prompt obedience here allows him to come upon the assembled bad guys in the staging area before they're ready, before their chariots and horses are in a position where they can do much damage. This area where they were gathering is at 4,000 feet, and it's not a particularly great place for chariots. And so by acting quickly, he actually neutralizes the threat that was there because of the superiority and firepower that the enemy had. Dale Ralph Davis says, just because Yahweh promises victory is no reason not to use one's brains. Good advice, a good truth, right? We don't unplug because we trust in God. We act in wisdom. And so this is what happens. Joshua attacks them and they have a great victory. Verse 8 tells us that they chase them there towards Sidon and then also towards Mizpah. And really, if you're looking at your Bible map, what it shows is they win there. And so the people are fleeing really in two different directions. One's heading northwest, one's heading northeast, and they chase them both. and pursue them and do what they're called to do. Verse 9 says they hamstring the horses, they burn the chariots. They do what God has asked them to do. One of my students this semester, a senior, at the time this happened, he was a month away from graduating, and he did not listen to me. We had three lab reports due in one day. That's a lot. It was a lot of work. But I'd been giving them the information ahead of, and I'm telling them, work on this ahead of, these are all due at the same time. You've got to work ahead on these things. And he did not do that. He did not work ahead. He did not get ready. And then what happened the weekend before this was all due? He was in a car wreck. Now, he wasn't hurt. But it was a great, it took a lot of his time, and he was all, so now he's really in a bind because he didn't do the work. He didn't do the work promptly. He's now in a panic mode because the car wreck has taken away a lot of his time. And then he made a really bad decision after that. He got a hold of somebody else's report and turned it in as his own. And because we use electronic media, they turn in their reports electronically and it all gets searched. I knew exactly where he'd gotten it. And I told him before the class started, don't try this with me. And so there were very negative consequences. I mean, he's this far away from graduating. I said, this is what I call fumbling on the 1 yard line here when I talked to him. And he acknowledged it. And there are a lot of problems there. But the first problem was he didn't do what he was supposed to do right away. Right away. And it led to other problems. It put him under other pressures. And I don't know how many times each of us create great problems for ourselves because we won't do what we're supposed to do right away. We procrastinate and we wait. And because we do that, it gets actually harder to do what we're supposed to do. And again, what is it that God's asking you? Do you need to have a conversation with your children that you're not having? Is that something you need to do? A friend, a relative, is there some sin in your life that you need to address and you know it? The time to act is now. God wants our prompt obedience. This text also shows us that he wants our complete obedience. We see this in verses 10 to 15. Now, prompt obedience is important, but it's not enough. We must obey promptly, but we must obey thoroughly. We must finish the job that we're given to do. Here we read in verse 10 that Joshua then went to Hazor. So he went back to the city that started this whole confederation, and they struck the city, and then they burned the city. And this was a special sign of God's judgment. They did not do this very many times. It was a special sign of God's judgment. And then verse 12 says, then they went out to the other cities. They've beaten the army, right? So these cities are going to be fairly defenseless. And they go back and they finish the work. Now, we've seen this repeatedly. This was not done because Joshua was bloodthirsty. This was not done so they could enrich themselves. This was done because God had decided that these people were under his judgment. And he had given them hundreds of years to repent, and they had not repented. And Joshua, in this very specific time in history, was used by God as an instrument of judgment on these people. And this is a picture of judgment when they go out and they kill the people and they burn at least some of the cities. Again, quoting from Dale Ralph Davis, I think he says helpfully here, naturally we regard such commands as unnecessarily vicious because we do not comprehend the contagious spiritual cancer that was throughout Canaan. We arrogantly pride ourselves on being kinder than God, but we only prove that we haven't a clue about what holiness is. The Israelites were going to live in this land. Are you serious about separating yourself from sin? That was a lot of what was going on here. These people had to be removed in order for them to serve God faithfully. But the real point I want you to see in this text is that they do the job thoroughly. They do the job. Several times in here, this idea is repeated. So in verse 9, Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. Verse 12, second half, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. See, that's what Joshua did. Verse 15, As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. He left nothing undone. I was talking to Scott's father at the rehearsal dinner about this issue of finishing your work. And he said Scott's dad does construction work. And he said there was a lady that he bid on a job for and he didn't get the job. And then he said several months later he got a call saying, "Can you come back and help?" Because the person that did get the job never finished the job. And in fact, had rewired the disposal so that when you press the button, you got shocked. You know, is that the way it's supposed to work? Well, no. And so Scott's dad got in there and saw that it was completely shoddy work and things that were dangerous, and a fire hazard had been done and the work had not been completed. And sadly, that's not uncommon. That we can start something and then we never finish it, or that we sort of, jury-rig something really quickly to make it look like it's finished, but we're not actually thoroughly doing the work that we've been asked to do. We're not completing what God wants us to do. Now, what I want you to realize, we didn't read this verse, but if you look down in verse 18, we're going to study this next week. It said, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. This took place over 7 years. You know, we think it takes me 10 minutes to read this, therefore it must have happened in 10 minutes, right? It's not like reading Lord of the Rings, right? Well, there you feel like we're on real time, you know? It takes about as long to read it as it actually took. But here, it's greatly, greatly compressed. It's greatly compressed, and it was a 7-year period. And so my point is, Joshua obeyed promptly, but he obeyed all the way. He kept pursuing what God told him to do until the job was done. He did not quit early. It's interesting, in the book of Deuteronomy, it tells us why this was a gradual, long, drawn-out process. Deuteronomy 7:22, "The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." There's a problem of possessing the land, and they've got to gradually displace the people that are there so that they can possess the land, or it's going to turn into a jungle. And so this required obedience over a long period of time. Now, yesterday, a number of us had the blessing of seeing a new family form in this wedding. The bride and groom took vows to love and cherish one another in all circumstances. This is an important, sometimes difficult work that you have committed yourselves to. Now, we would not say after 2 years, well, they started well, you know, but then their marriage broke apart and they started well, but, you know, they didn't finish. We can still celebrate that they started well. Right? That's not the way we look at marriages, right? The marriages we celebrate are the ones that are lasting year after year. There's faithfulness over a long period of time. That's the kind of obedience that's in view. And for many of us, for all of us, that's the most difficult kind of obedience. How do you obey day after day after day when God's called you to a long-term project? Marriage is one example. It's a lifelong project. There's nothing flashy about it, about the everyday kind of obedience that we need. Faithfully going about doing your work, doing what God has called you to do. It's easy sometimes to start something new, much harder to carry it through to the end. And this is the type of obedience God wants in the things that He gives us to do them thoroughly and completely. Well, finally, I'd like us to see here that God wants your obedience to be born of faith. Prompt obedience is important. Complete and thorough obedience is important. But these things are not ultimately important if they're not done out of faith and love for God. If you go back to verse 6, where he tells Joshua, he promises Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." There's a command there about what to do with the horses and the chariots. But there's also a promise. And part of what's going on here is that Joshua is able to see those chariots and horses inactivated before they're actually inactivated. That's part of how you're able to obey against tremendous odds, as you can see what the promise envisions before it's actually realized. And then we get to verse 9, it is realized. The chariots are burned, the horses are hamstrung. And I want you to realize how significant this is. Because Joshua comes upon these people, defeats them, and apparently has access to the horses and to the chariots. I don't think it takes too much speculation to say, you know, what's going to happen if the terrorists actually get a hold of a nuclear device, right? You know, now that we've got it, oh, well, we'll turn it back over because we know we weren't supposed to have this, right? You're going to think, oh, we've got this. Now we can use this. And they now have access to these great weapons, these horses that they don't have, and these chariots that they can use. And so when God tells them to hamstring the horses, cut these horses, the tendon at the back of the leg, so that they cannot be used in war anymore, and burn these chariots, he's telling them to sacrifice something that they think they need, that they could use. Wow, we've got these now. Now we're the great power. Now we've got the arsenal. And we're going to be unbeatable. But God's word warns us about that, doesn't it? And we're going to sing from Psalm 20 in just a few minutes. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. God didn't want them to trust in their chariots and their horses. God wanted them to trust in Him, which is why after they had this victory, they were supposed to wipe out these tools of warfare. That their hope and their trust was in Him. And as far as we know, they did that. They obey. There's no complaining. There's no grumbling. There's obedience. And if we're honest with ourselves, we realize, okay, Pastor, you're talking about obeying promptly, obeying thoroughly, even obeying, trusting in God. There are times when I don't do that. And that's right. There's times when all of us don't do that. We can't do that perfectly on our own. We won't obey promptly. We won't obey thoroughly. We won't obey from a stance of faith. And that's why, once again, we see in this book it pushing us to look beyond ourselves, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Joshua is a type. Jesus is the only person, ultimately, about whom it can be said, as it says in verse 15, He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded him. Even when that meant leaving heaven and coming to earth and going to the cross, Jesus is the only one who left nothing undone. And that's the only hope we really have for obedience, is because Jesus obeyed perfectly. In John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says, The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. He always did what God wanted him to do. He obeyed right on time. And He always obeyed all the way. He says in John 17, 4, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. The Lord Jesus did all that He was asked to do. And so this is why we must put our faith in Him. That's where our trust has to be, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who left nothing undone. And that's how we will be enabled then to serve our Lord, to obey promptly, thoroughly, and out of faith in God, to do whatever He's asking us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that sometimes these passages are challenging to us. Just without the geography, without the history, without seeing the situation and understanding all that was going on, it's hard to get a picture in our minds. And yet we do see some things very clearly, and that is that the representative of the people, Joshua, led the people in obedience to you, and that they did what they were asked to do, and they did it as long as they were supposed to do it. And they did it trusting, ultimately, that you were the one providing for them. Lord, we need your help to do this in our own lives. And we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus Christ came and offered himself to you, that he left nothing undone that you asked him to do. And because he went to the cross, because he lived the perfect life, that all those who are trusting in him might also be given the grace that they need to obey and to be faithful to do what you've asked. Lord, we need your help and we commit ourselves to you. We pray that you would guide us through Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.